Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Acts chapter 10. We are going to begin at the first verse, and we're going to read down through the first half of verse 23. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him, and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, the voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision that he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings. For I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In his commentary on this section, Derek Thomas titled the chapter Pork, the Other White Meat. I thought about giving the title Bacon, but instead of doing that, I settled on the scriptural command because I want us to think about the shocking nature of this command that God gave to an obedient, kosher-keeping Jewish Christian. It's something that we might not think about, but it was completely upsetting to the Apostle Peter. We start out by looking at a man by the name of Cornelius. And the scriptures tell us here that he is a Roman soldier. He is a centurion, which means he was an officer, probably the equivalent of a captain in our military. He had 100 men. That's what he had, a century of men underneath him, at least 100, and up to possibly 600 men under his command. He was a leader in what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, the Italian cohort was not a formal part of the Roman legion. It was something like our military reserves. And this was what he was involved with, was a peacekeeping force that was in Roman occupied territory. So he is in charge of a peacekeeping unit that's located in the city of Caesarea. Then we see him described here as a devout man, and later on, a God-fearing man. These two terms are equivalent to one another. This is the term that's used in the scriptures to describe a Gentile who has come into contact with Jewish folks. He's come to understand something of the Old Testament, and he has come to the place where he is a believer in the God of the Old Testament. He's a believer in the God of the Bible, but, and here's the important thing, he has not gone so far as to submit himself to circumcision and therefore becoming a Jew. So he is as close as a Gentile can get to the Old Testament God of Scripture. He is one who is trusting in him, but he has not become a Jew. And so his condition spiritually is fairly similar to the condition of the devout Jews of the time just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. He is trusting in the God of the Bible, though he has not become a Jewish believer. His true devotion to God is brought up here, and it exists because the Holy Spirit is already at work in this man's life. Otherwise, he would not be doing any of the things that he's doing. He would not even have been brought to the place where he is interested in the God of the Bible. So the Holy Spirit's already at work in him, just as the Holy Spirit was already at work in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch that we saw earlier. More about that in just a minute. So what is happening is the Holy Spirit's preparing Cornelius for sending for Peter and hearing the message of the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Peter. Now, we see that this man was devout. He was a God-fearing person because of the three things that are mentioned that describe what he was like. He feared God with all of his household, it says. That household in Scripture, in the book of Acts, would have included his wife, his children, any other relatives that might be living with him, his servants, and even his slaves. And so a household is a broad term and includes quite a number of folks. And what we assume by this is that because he is a believer in the God of the Bible, he is teaching his wife and his children and his servants also to believe in the God of Holy Scripture. He is devout in that sense. He fears God, and he's leading his household in the fear of God. He also gives alms. That's a term that describes giving charity devoted to God for the use of the Jewish people here. And he's been drawn to them spiritually. And so he is giving alms in support of the Jews. Remember, he's the military commander in this town. And yet he is giving alms to help out those that he is there to watch over. And he prays continually. Well, the fact that he's seeking God's face is an indication of the Holy Spirit's work in his life already. He's moved him to do such a thing. And he is being prepared, as I said, by the work of the Holy Spirit for what is about to take place. But what takes place is a visit from an angel. About 3:00 in the afternoon, he has a visit from an angel. He sees an angel speaking to him. That's unexpected. He's been praying for a long time. I'm pretty sure this is the first time an angel appeared to him because he's terrified. He doesn't know exactly what to think. And the angel calms his fears by telling him that his prayers and his alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That is Old Testament language that's often used to describe the effect of sacrifices in the Old Testament system. It's terminology like that that describes what Old Testament believers did and how their alms and their sacrifices and their prayers ascended to God. And so he's told the same thing. So he's in a role much like Old Testament believers who are trusting in the God of the Bible for their salvation. And yet he's not a believer in Christ. Okay? He's being prepared by God for the reception of the gospel message. He is in a condition similar to the condition of the Ethiopian eunuch. I remember the Ethiopian eunuch had been to Jerusalem. He was on his way back to Ethiopia. He was riding in his chariot and he was reading from Isaiah 53. Here, Cornelius has been drawn to the God of the Bible, and now he is told, you send for a man to come and speak to you. Look how God does this. Now, neither the Ethiopian eunuch nor Cornelius are models that everybody has to fall into. This is a unique way that God dealt with these two men. The Ethiopian eunuch, we don't have any indication in Scripture that God spoke to him before. He didn't say anything like, open your Bible to Isaiah 53 and start reading this. Somebody's going to come and talk to you. He didn't say anything like that that we know of. But he did tell Philip to go to a particular place and then to go up to the chariot. And so Philip was directed to go to that man. Here, Cornelius is directed to send for a man. He's directed to send for someone who is going to come and speak to him and to his household. And so he does exactly. The angel tells him, this is the man you're looking for. His name is Simon. He's also called Peter. He's staying at the house of a man also named Simon. It's on the seashore in Joppa, which is about 30 miles from Caesarea. And so immediately when the angel leaves, Cornelius does exactly what the angel has said. He calls two of his servants and a devout soldier. Same words used to describe the soldier that's used to describe Cornelius. In other words, here is a man under his command who also has come to trust in the God of the Old Testament as a Gentile. And so Cornelius calls these three folks in. He explains the vision that he's had, and he sends them on the mission to go 30 miles to Joppa to look for Simon and to bring him back to speak to him. And that's what he does. So everyone immediately is obedient to what the angel's command is here. Now we turn to a man named Peter. And Peter, on the next day, in exactly the right time, is being prepared by God to go speak to Cornelius, but he doesn't know that that's happening yet. Instead, around noon, he is prompted by the Holy Spirit to go up on the flat roof of the house and begin to pray. The reason I say that is because noon is not an ordinary time for Jewish prayer, and most of our Jewish Christians that we read about in the book of Acts followed the same type of schedule for prayer and things like that. And so this was an odd time. Also, commentators are divided as to whether or not noon was the time that Jewish folks ate a meal also. And so there's some commentators that say, yes, they did, and others say, no, they didn't. I think what's happening here is Peter's up there. He is praying to God, and the Holy Spirit makes him hungry in order to make him prepared to fall into this trance and see this vision. And so it's the Holy Spirit who prompts this hunger at this particular time. Peter lets other folks know in the house that he's hungry, and so they're downstairs fixing a meal. And while that is going on, suddenly he falls into a trance. Now, I'm not sure that there's a whole lot of difference between a trance and a vision. If there is any difference, it's somewhat minor. But what is happening is God is about to reveal something to the Apostle Peter there on that rooftop. And so what happens is Peter sees a vision of a sheet or something like a sail to a boat being let down out of heaven, tied at the four corners. It comes to the earth and it unfolds. And inside that sheet are all kinds of animals and birds and creepy crawlies, reptiles or insects or whatever it happens to be. Now, here's the question. Inside this sheet, what does Peter see? Does he see only the animals that the Old Testament law declares as unclean, or would there be some clean animals with it? I think that probably what he sees are unclean animals, and here's why. If there had been any clean animals in that vision, and God said to him, rise, kill, and eat, Peter would have gone to the clean animals and would have ignored everything else. But his protest is, I can't, because I've never eaten anything unclean. So my assumption is, and this is as far as it goes, it's my assumption, there's not a clean animal among the bunch. Everything here is an unclean animal according to the Old Testament. And so this command from the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter, shocks him to his core. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's immediate response is, no, there is no way I'm going to do this, God. There's no way, Lord, I cannot do that. I have never let anything unclean or unholy cross these lips. I've been kosher all my life. There's no possibility of doing this. That's what he says. He's protesting. His objection, Derek Thomas also in his commentary says his objection is not, but Lord, you know I'm a vegetarian. There was no vegetarian or veganism going on here. And we know that for an absolute fact, because Peter has eaten meat in the past. He ate the Passover lamb with Jesus, and he ate fish with Jesus on the beach after Jesus rose from the dead. And so his objection is not that he's vegetarian. Incidentally, I wasn't intending to bring this up, even though I am a carnivore. I wasn't intending to bring this up, but Derek Thomas brought it up in his commentary, so I feel that I can go ahead and make a comment about this. And it simply is this. The Bible does not command vegetarianism. There are some who have mistakenly misinterpreted the Scriptures to think that it does. In fact, the fellow that invented the graham cracker did so, he was, as a Seventh-day Adventist, did so because the group that he represents believes falsely that the Bible only teaches vegetarianism. And that is not true. The Old Testament Scriptures tell us quite frankly that God thinks that offering animal sacrifices is a pleasing aroma in his nostrils, as it says. And we know that Jesus ate the Passover lamb and the fish with Peter as well. And so Christ was not a vegetarian. Enough of that. Peter's objection then is all these animals are unclean. I can't eat them because they're unclean. We know that in Leviticus, the Israelites were commanded to only eat certain animals and to avoid other animals. The Israelites were allowed to eat four-footed animals that chewed cud and had split hooves or cloven hooves. They were allowed to eat fish that had scales. They were allowed to eat birds that were not birds of prey or scavengers. And they were allowed to eat some insects like locusts. But they were commanded not to eat other animals. Now, they couldn't eat pigs, for example. No bacon, sorry. Because pigs have cloven hooves, but they do not chew cud. They'll eat anything that gets in front of them. They could not have crawfish etouffee. I'm sorry about that, because shellfish are, well, they don't have scales, and so they're forbidden. They couldn't eat owls or eagles or vultures because these animals either prey on other animals or are scavengers and eat dead animals. Now, why? Here's the question. Why are certain animals considered unclean in Scripture? Why are they unholy? It's not just because this is good health advice. There are some people that said, well, way back then there wasn't refrigeration and it wasn't easy to take care of pork without it going rancid and killing you if you let it stay out in the heat too long. And so there's some people that said that was the reason. But think about the fact that that still is the reason immediately after the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter. They still didn't have refrigeration, and yet Peter is now allowed to eat pork. It's not that, although the health reasons are good reasons, it's not that. What it is, I think, is that God is seeking to impose a strict difference between Israel and all the nations among whom he was sending Israel in the Old Testament. Because all these nations ate these kinds of foods, and not only did they eat them, but they gave them as sacrifices to their pagan gods. And so what God does not want Israel to do is to join together in pagan sacrifices with these nations, and therefore he places restrictions on them so that the Israelites will not be tempted to eat pagan sacrifices along with their pagan neighbors. They are to be holy as God's chosen people living in a world of fallen sinners. So that's basically the idea, is to keep them in this state, to recognize the difference between what they are allowed from God versus what the world allows. But by Peter's day, the Jewish people had extended the implications of the Old Testament dietary commands to mean that the people who were eaters of unclean food were themselves an unclean people. And what that meant was that not only could a Jew not go to a pagan temple and offer a pagan sacrifice, but he could not even have a common meal with a person that was a Gentile. That meant no dealings with Gentiles, if at all possible. I recall when the Lord Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, she said, well, Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. And they were only half Gentile. They were only partway away from being the people of God. And so here's a complete Gentile, and the Jews have come to this idea that the men who eat this sort of food are, because the food is unholy and unclean, they are unholy and they are unclean. And therefore, it developed into a racial hatred of all non-Jews. I read the New Testament, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Dogs are unclean animals. They called them dogs. And they had a feeling of racial hatred toward anybody who wasn't a Jew, and they had a feeling of racial superiority toward all who were of Jewish origin. Peter should have realized that God was going to reveal this to him, because Jesus had already revealed this to him. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about all animals, all foods being clean. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Then there's this parenthesis. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, if you believe that Peter was the one who was dictating to Mark the Gospel of Mark, he was giving the background information, then this may very well be Peter's own comment on what Jesus meant, meaning that Peter learned his lesson that's given to him right here. He goes on, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, declared all foods to be clean. So Peter should have seen this one coming. And now, God, through the Holy Spirit, declares all these foods clean to Peter, so that he will understand that for Christians, all foods are indeed clean. And just so that he gets it, this happens three times. Peter objects, no, Lord, I've never done this. Same thing happens again. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And whether he said anything the second time or whether he said anything the third time, it happens three times. And then the sheet is taken back up into heaven and the trance is over. And the point of the trance, the point of the vision, is not food. It is mankind. That's the point of the vision. So Peter's standing on the rooftop, scratching his head, and he's trying to figure out, what in the world does this mean for me? He's confused. He's perplexed. And at exactly that time, just by chance, no, of course not, in God's providence, at exactly that time, the envoys that Cornelius has sent from Caesarea arrive at the gate, and they're downstairs calling for Peter. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and says, go down. They're calling for you. Go down and go with them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't have any misgivings or misapprehensions. I myself have sent them to you. And so Peter is now about to have his world completely turned topsy-turvy. Everything that he thought he had believed concerning certain foods and concerning certain people is now upside down. And so he is told to accompany these men. And Peter goes down, he confronts them there at the gate, he asks them why they've come seeking him, and they tell him the story of Cornelius. They tell him of Cornelius' vision, of the command that the angel of God gave to Cornelius to send men to Joppa to fetch Peter, to bring him back to speak to him and to his household. And they identify Cornelius as a righteous man and as a God-fearing man. Once again, an indication that the Holy Spirit is already working in this man's heart. They speak of his reputation among the Jewish people as an incentive to get Peter to come with them. And they just plain ask him, please come, speak to this man. So in obedience to the request and in keeping with the vision that he has just seen, Peter invites these men who are Gentiles into the house to spend the night and to eat a meal with them, and they will then leave the next day. So already Peter is beginning to understand this. He is inviting these three Gentiles into this Jewish home to then stay there and then to leave. So first there's this step of bringing Gentiles into the Jewish household, and then there's the step of Peter going and entering a Gentile's household and beginning to preach the gospel to that man and to his family. The point of what's going on here is what Peter's going to tell Cornelius that we'll see next time, Lord willing, and that is that he has now come to understand that he should not call any man common or unclean. It's not the right thing to do. He has come to understand, finally, that he should not refuse to speak to anyone about the Lord Jesus Christ just because that man's not our kind of person or the right sort of person. But he's received a death blow to his racial prejudice by this vision given to him by God. Now, we know that Peter does backpedal a little bit later on. He has to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul for doing something publicly that goes against what he's seen here. But he has learned this point of the vision as it regards mankind. And the point is this, and it applies to us as well. There is only one race, the human race. All of mankind are one human race. We have different color skin. We have different languages that we speak. We have different places that we live on the face of the earth. But we have two things in common. One is we have the same problem. And that problem is we are all sinners before a holy, almighty God in whose presence we cannot come because of our sin. And we have the same solution, and that's Jesus Christ. Christ is the answer to any person who has need anywhere on the face of the earth, no matter who that person might be. The same solution is that you and I need to repent of our sins. You and I need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so do all others, no matter where they dwell, no matter what their language, no matter what their skin color. We have one Savior of sinners, and He is the perfect Savior for mankind. The question, of course, is, have you trusted in this only Savior of sinners? If you have not, you must trust Him today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this radical message that You taught Your servant Peter, that not only did he need to learn, but we need to learn as well. Lord, may we recognize and commit ourselves to the fact that Christ is the great Savior of all of your elect people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of the earth. Lord, bless us to preach the gospel to all, knowing that you have the results in mind that you intend and that you will work in a mighty and a powerful way. And so, Lord, bless us as a part of the people of Christ to receive all others who are part of the people of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.